We turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, and we come to chapter 22. And once again, we're going to look at the entire chapter. We have been looking at whole chapters for a number of weeks, and so far we have been limiting our attention to the Gospel of Matthew, but we're going to look at other Gospels and other places in the Scripture as well. But we are continuing in this chapter 22 in Matthew this morning. What we are trying to do is to get an overall view rather than, as is our usual pattern, looking at smaller portions or individual texts. We're giving the big overall picture and looking at the biblical teaching with a broad brush, so to speak. Last Sunday morning, you remember, we were in chapter 17 in Matthew, and we were looking at the various events in that chapter as being a kind of enactment of the gospel. The gospel is all about the person and the work of Christ. And last time we were looking at the Mount of Transfiguration scene and the voice that came from heaven identifying Christ, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And we saw that that is the person of Christ defined in the Scriptures once and for all. And then we saw how he came down from the mountain of glory and immediately was confronted with the demonic darkness of our fallen world. And that is a picture of the work of Christ, why he came down from heaven's glory to come into our poor fallen situation, to deal with our sins and to heal us of our diseases. These are the kinds of things that we're looking at last Sunday morning. And we saw that it was the gospel message itself in all its essentials which really united the various events in the 17th chapter in Matthew's Gospel. Now, we're coming this morning to this chapter 22 in Matthew's Gospel, and this is a chapter all about questions. And sometimes questions are vital. In order to get right answers, you must ask the right questions. And in order to get a right answer, the question must be very clearly to the point. Lawyers learn to do this, and other people do it as well. And so we're going to look at the questions. There are five questions in this chapter, and these questions are all of a piece in the sense that the way that the questions are answered or could be answered or should be answered, they all emphasize biblical priorities. The questions may seem to be differing one from another, and in a sense they do. And the answers may seem to be quite at a divergence. But in reality, God's priorities and God's emphases are made in this chapter. What is important is what this chapter is all about. And we're going to look this morning at the five questions that we have posed in this Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Now, these events that are taking place here are events that took place, we have reason to believe, good reason to believe, that they took place on the Tuesday of the week of the last week of our Lord's life. We know that he was crucified on a Friday. We believe round about the 6th of April in the year AD 30. We know that he entered into Jerusalem the previous Sunday, the previous first day of the week. So he spent the final week of his earthly ministry teaching in Jerusalem, in the temple, performing a certain number of signs and wonders, healing the sick. But he also spent a good deal of time answering questions, as well as giving his teaching. He was answering questions and queries and indeed criticisms that were being leveled against him. And here we have a chapter which concentrates at least on some of these questions. So what are the questions that we're looking at this morning? Well, question number one has to do with this parable of the king who made a marriage feast for his son. We have this in the opening 14 verses. And here we have as clear a statement of the gospel invitation as we could possibly have in the scripture. The king has made a marriage feast. He has gone to all the expense and all the trouble of making all things ready. He says, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. All you have to do is to come into the marriage feast. Now here we have the invitation of the gospel, because the gospel is the preparation of a marriage for the king's son. The Bible tells us that. The book of Revelation tells us that. And so what we have here is a message concerning the free offer of the gospel. Anybody who wants to come can come to the gospel marriage feast. It's as simple and as obvious as that. And we must never lose sight of the free offer of the gospel. Now, there are certain unanswered questions and mysteries in this parable. We're not dealing with all the involvement that we could get involved in this particular parable. But what we are concerned to emphasize is the question that the Lord, the King himself asks when he comes to examine all the guests who are in the marriage feast. We're told that the wedding was furnished with guests. And then at verse number 11, we're told, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And the first question in this chapter is in verse number 12. He said unto him, friend, how did you come in here, hither, not having on a wedding garment? Now, what is the significance of this question? What is the significance of this question for us? Well, the significance for this question for us is this. It is possible to go very far in religion, to appear to be everything that is required in religion. Here is a man who, in response to the invitation to the marriage feast, he seems, on the face of it, to have responded well to the marriage. He didn't refuse the gospel offer. We do not find him outside, as it were. We find him among those who, in some sense, are inside. And it is not until the very last examination comes that this man is found wanting. And he is found wanting in a tragic and ultimately decisive manner. He is found without a wedding garment. Now, here is an individual who did not verbally refuse the gospel. Here is a man who, as far as the parable itself goes, never objected, as some of them did. They all began to make excuses, we're told. This man did not make any excuse. It seems that he would give a verbal acquiescence in the invitation and as it were, say that he would come to the wedding. He was not violently opposed to the gospel. We're told that there were some who took his servants in verse number 6. Some of those who heard the message of the invitation to come, they took the messengers and they killed them. So there is verbal and there is violent sometimes opposition and rejection to the message of the gospel. But here is a man who did not speak against it. He did not act against it. He joined, as it were, the crowd who were making their way into the marriage feast. And he seems to get in on the throng, so to speak. He seems to go in and he seems to be just the same. Up to this point, there has been no real difference between him and those who were also in at the wedding feast until an examination, a more close examination was made. And this man did not have on a wedding garment. Now, the background to this question is not simply the gospel offer, but the custom that was very common in those days, and in some cultures common today, that when you're invited to a special occasion, there were special clothing that was required for the occasion. And sometimes the invitation to a wedding, for example, in our culture, would give an indication as to what kind of dress is expected. The men would be expected to wear a collar and tie. Men, collar and tie, as it would be put. Women, elegant, as it might be put. Different ways to express that you must be decently dressed. It is an occasion where you've got to dress up for the occasion. And it was the custom in those days, so the scholars tell us, that when you were invited to some such grand occasion as a wedding feast, you would be provided with clothing that is suitable. There would be an attendant at the gate or at the door. And as you came in, you'd be given a robe of some kind, a wedding garment, as it was called. We have this same kind of activity in some cultures today. For example, where you don't wear your outside shoes when you go into the home. You take off your shoes, and there are those household shoes or slippers provided for you. So here we have a man, if we understand the context of this question properly, here we have a man who turned down the wedding garment. He probably thought that he was sufficiently clad as he was, just a bit of dusting down, a cleaning up of the dust of the street, and I'm as well dressed as the others are. And this raises the question, of course, that no doubt is in all our minds at this point. What, in fact, is this wedding garment without which we cannot be properly admitted into the kingdom of God? And the evangelical scholars, right from the very beginning to the present day, have all agreed in the main that this is putting on Christ. We are to put on Christ like a garment. We can put on religion like a robe. We can be among those who don't voice opinions against the message of the gospel, but secretly we are rejecting him. It's not obvious to anybody. We seem to be as well clothed as the rest, but it's not a proper wedding garment that we have on. We must be in Christ. We must be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Because all other garments will not do, our religion will not do, if it is devoid of Christ. We can be psalm-singing Presbyterians, regular church, a church attender, and yet be Christless. It is not a matter of naming the name of Christ. It is a matter of putting on Christ. It's a matter of coming into Christ. It is a matter of that union with Christ that we've been speaking of in the Bible class over the past couple of Sundays, for example. So here is a man who is not properly clothed. And the only reason that he is not properly clothed is because he has rejected the proper clothing. It would be offered to him as to any other. And he has not got on a wedding garment. If you and I have a religion that is externalism only, it may be that we're not violent towards the gospel in rejecting. We may well indeed sympathize a great deal with it. It may be that we are not speaking against it. It may be that we're saying the amen to it. But deep down, there is a sense in which we are all right as we are. And we don't need to go that far. We don't need that. I can come into the kingdom as I am. And this question is a question that is of vital importance for us all. How did you come in here without a garment? And the man came in because he slipped in through religion. He slipped in because in his life he was not apparently different to those who were the true guests in the wedding feast. But he still was naked and lacking in the one thing that is essential. And you and I, we must be clear on this issue. Because the only alternative to putting on Christ's garment of righteousness is to be cast out into the outer darkness. He saw there, he said to his, how did you come in thither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. There was no excuse that he could give. He had no good reason to give. And he was cast out. Here is a man who went far in religion. Here is a man who felt safe in his religion. Here is a man who obviously conformed to a great deal of his religion. But at the end, he is cast out into outer darkness because he has not got the one thing that is essential. You must have Christ. You must have him as your personal Savior. He must be to us our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption. And a lifetime religion can never do duty for knowing Christ for ourselves. I don't have time this morning to go any further with this because there are another four questions to be answered. But I hope that I've made the point sufficient. There is a garment offered to every sinner. With the gospel invitation, God provides what is needful. It's not just that he speaks to us and says, come. He offers us, as it were, the one thing essential for a true entry. And that's what this question is all about. The gospel is an offer of Christ. It's not simply an offer of salvation. It's not simply an offer of sonship or of justification. It's not simply an offer of heaven. It is an offer of Christ. It is Christ who is offered to us in the gospel. And heaven and justification and adoption and the forgiveness of sin, all of these are consequences that flow from us having Christ. We don't have mercy and grace in order to know Christ. We know Christ first in order to have mercy and to have grace. That's the wedding garment. Christ is our righteousness. The second question that we deal with in this passage is from verse number 15 to verse number 19. And this is a question that is posed by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar or not? We're told at the verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know, here's the flattery you seek, to catch him out, to take him off his guard. We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us therefore, what do you think of this? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now that's a catch question. And it's a typical catch question. Because no matter what he says in answer to the question, so they think, they're going to catch him out. Because you notice that the question is asked by two of the religious groups in Israel, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now these were two separate groups and they had little care one for the other. They, in fact, hated one another, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were the people's party. They were opposed to Rome. They were opposed to paying taxes to Rome. They were the ones who controlled the synagogue. And they were the ones whom, as we have seen in the past and we'll see in the future also, continually dogged the ministry of Christ, seeking to catch him out in his statements and find fault with him. The Herodians, on the other hand, they were a less popular party because they supported Rome. They supported Herod. They belonged to the royalty, you might say. And the royalty in Judea was dependent upon the good wishes of Rome. And they, of course, were supporting the Roman rule in Judea. And they were all for paying taxes to Caesar. And so on the one issue of their enmity to Christ, They combined conveniently together, like political parties sometimes do. They hate each other, really, but in order for political convenience and connivance, they appear to join together for a time, making a common cause against Christ. And so the question is, is it lawful? Is it right for us? A good question. And if he wasn't wise to their duplicity, he could easily have fallen into the question. And so he answers the question in his own way, as he usually does, not answering their way, but his way, because he wants to make a point. And the point that he wants to make is, show me a coin. And so a denarius was produced. Now, whose face is on this coin? And whose superscription is on this coin? It would either be the face of Augustus or the face of Tiberius, because Tiberius was the emperor at the time. But we do know that in coinage, some of the previous monarchs' coins still continue in circulation. So it would either be Tiberius or Augustus' face who was on the coin. Whose face is this image? It's Caesar's image. Whose is the superscription? "Caesar is Lord," would be on the obverse side of the coin. Now, they have asked him a question. And the question, is it lawful for us to give tribute money to Caesar or not? When Jesus answers their question, he doesn't answer it in terms of giving. He answers it in terms of rendering. He uses a different word. And those of you who know your Greek will know at a glance, there's a different word used here. To give to Caesar could be well construed as giving to Caesar something that doesn't belong to him. That we are doing the giving. But what Jesus says is, render to Caesar. And that's a different kind of giving. It is giving to someone what is our duty to give to them. And the answer is, give to Caesar what belongs to him. You are enjoying prosperity, economic commercialism, because of the coins of Caesar. These coins belong to Caesar, just as the coinage in Australia doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Australian government. It belongs to the Mint Department. They own the coins. We enjoy the benefit of the coins. But they belong to us. Do you know that in some countries, and I don't know about Australia, to deface the currency is a criminal offense. It is an offense against the nation and against the government. Render to Caesar, give to Caesar what you are obligated. It really belongs to him. And then he adds an answer to the question that they did not ask and did not expect. Give to God what belongs to God. What does he mean by that? Well, whose image is on the coin? It is Caesar's image. Do you and I bear any image? The scripture says we are made in the image of God. We belong to God. God's image is stamped on our very constitution. We are made for him. We are minted by him. We belong to him. And we have no right to live in any other way than as those who have been created for his glory. Give to God. What does it mean to give to God? It means to give ourselves to God, holding nothing back. What does God want from you and from me? Does he want our money? Yes, in a sense he does too. But in another sense he doesn't. Does he want our time? Yes, most certainly he does. He wants everything that we have. Son, daughter, give me your heart. That's what belongs to God in all of us. And what God wants is not little prayers here and there and a little reading of the Bible or little churches now and again sprouting up and then disappearing. He wants us, individually, personally. He wants our devotion. He wants us in our entirety. Give to God. You see, the problem with the Pharisees and the Herodians, they were very religious in their own way, but they were not giving to God what belonged to him. And anything else will not do. And just as it would be an offense against Caesar, the legal occupier of the land of Judah at that time. by conquest, but nonetheless recognized by Christ as having a right to reign. And it would be wrong to withhold it. And so it is wrong, it is sin on our part to withhold our lives from God. And tragically, that is our sin. The point is, we do not give to God that which really does ultimately belong. My life is my own, we say. No. My life is not mine. It belongs to God. That's the emphasis and the priority that Jesus makes. The third question has to do with this issue of the resurrection. And the same day, we're told, there came to him the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were another, a largish religious group in Israel. They weren't the largest. The Pharisees were the largest. The Herodians, the Zealots, and the Essenes were very small. The Sadducees were fairly influential. They were the people who controlled the temple. But they were also the liberals, the rationalists, the kind of humanists of their day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits and in angels and in that kind of thing. They were the men who were firmly rooted in the earth. And so they told Jesus a story. Is it lawful? Whose wife is she going to be? And they told him this, probably a cock and bull story made up just to catch him out. It may well have been a real incident, but it's highly unlikely. But anyway, they told him the story of seven brothers who, according to the law of Moses, Moses said, and here they're quoting the law of Moses, and you find this law found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, from verse 5 onwards. So they're speaking of that Levirate law that was in the book of Moses, where if a man married a wife and he died before a child was born of the marriage, in order to keep the name and the family inheritance together, his brother was obligated to then marry the wife. Now, whatever we may think of such an arrangement, that's very different to the way that we do things nowadays. But that was a requirement in the law of Moses. Living in Israel was a rather strange and a difficult thing to do at times. And so we have to concede that point. So here is a story where there were seven brothers, and each one died, and then the next one would take the wife, the widow, as his wife, and so on. Finally, they all died, and then the woman died. There were no children left whatsoever. Now, in this resurrection that you speak about, they would be saying to him with their tone of voice, as you can imagine, whose wife is she going to be? They all had her as wife, didn't they? She was the wife of all of them. And Jesus answers the question, again, in a way that they probably did not expect. He immediately attacks them. And he tells them, the problem with you people who argue like that, thinking that you're so clever, is that you don't know your scriptures properly, and you don't know the power of God in your own lives. That's the problem with you people who are the rationalists. Herein ye do err, he says. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Have you never read in your Bible, you Sadducees who control the temple and who read from the scripture, have you never read or properly understood this place in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Exodus rather, chapter 3, where God appears in the burning bush, you remember, to Moses? And he says, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Have you never read that passage? What did you think it means, Jesus is saying? Have you never read, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what does he mean by this? When he says that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living? Well, away back in Exodus chapter 3, God does not say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. They'd been dead for centuries. They were dead and gone. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, that was that. They belonged to them, but they've gone. God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now are still alive. We mustn't see these old patriarchs simply as those who belonged to the past age. The New Testament makes it very clear. Jesus makes it clear. You remember speaking to the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, where he found so great a faith in the heart of that Roman soldier. And you remember how he says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, many of the children of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. And they will come from the south and the north and the east and the west, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and with all the other saints who have ever lived. Where are all those saints, do you think, this morning, who have put their trust in the living God of the gospel? We tend to think of them, well, he was a good man in his day. The scriptures make it very clear. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. Where is Abraham? He is in that place, the church of the firstborn, that Mount Zion that the writer to the Hebrews speaks about in Hebrews chapter 12. We have not, if we are Christians, we don't go to Mount Sinai where there's the law and the thunderings and where people are terrified at the presence of the Almighty. We have already come to that heavenly Jerusalem where the names of all the firstborn sons of God are enrolled in heaven to the church of Jesus Christ, to the spirits of just men made perfect. They didn't know their scriptures well enough, these Sadducees. They misunderstood. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yes, physically are dead, but spiritually they are very much alive, as is every other believer who has ever lived and gone into the glory. That's what Jesus is saying. The resurrection. There is no such thing as peace with God and life with God and the forgiveness of God and the hope of heaven without a resurrection. That's what he's emphasizing. And the power of God. The rationalists would say, well, how is this possible? And you and I would have to confess that we don't know how it's possible. I don't know. If you were to ask me today, how is it possible that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob should be living in the presence of God Most High? I don't know how it's done. But God knows how it's done, and he does it. It's the power of God. The gospel is not a matter of our understanding. It's a matter of our believing it. And one of the things that we must believe if we're going to be believers in the God of the gospel is that God is the God with whom nothing ultimately that is good is impossible. I believe in the resurrection from the dead, says the Apostles' Creed. The resurrection of the dead. Why do I believe it? Because I understand it? No. Because I hope for it? Well, I hope for it, but that's not why I believe it. I believe it because the scripture says so. And that's what Jesus is driving at with these Sadducees. Learned clerics, clergymen they were, priests. And they didn't know their Bible. And they didn't know the power of God's resurrecting grace even in their own lives. Because that is the explanation of the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They experience a kind of spiritual resurrection. And every Christian believer is one who is a recipient of the resurrecting power of the God of Scripture. That's how Jesus answered the question, whose wife shall she be? It seems to be so, so concrete and so, so specific and so, so indefensible. An unchallengeable challenge, we might say. And Jesus takes them right back to the Bible and right back to the reality that the God of the Bible is a living God. He is not the God of dead men. He is the God of those who are living. And that's the priority for all of us to keep in mind. God offers us life. But he doesn't just offer life, he gives life. Because he himself is the living God. That's what Jesus is saying. The fourth question. from verse 34, which is the great commandment. Now, this is a lawyer's question, and we're told that it was a lawyer that asked the question. One of the Pharisees, he put the Sadducees to silence. Here they were coming back again. We've already seen them with the Herodians. But now they're asking the question through a lawyer, a legal mind, who is able to sift the rules of evidence and such like things. Which is the great commandment in the law? Now, what is the common answer to that question? The common answer is the question, is the one that the lawyer gives. When Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second, this is the first and the great commandment. Well, everybody, in a sense, would agree with that. But notice the emphasis that Jesus makes. He says the first commandment is love to God. And then the second commandment is love to our neighbor. And notice how he defines love to God, or describes it in terms of the commandment. What is it that God requires of our love to him? It is with all the soul, with all our mind, with all our heart, with everything that we have. But he doesn't say that the second commandment is like it in the sense that we're to love ourselves or our neighbor with all our soul, with all our heart, with all our strength and so on. We are not commanded to love ourselves or our neighbor with the same kind of love that we love God. The love that we owe to God is a love that is a total love. Everything about us. That's the command. We all come short of that high standard. But that is the command. Our love to God is to be intelligent love. It's with the mind. It's to be an emotional love. It's to be an affectionate love with all the feelings of our innermost being, our heart, or our soul. The soul can be representative of the entire personality. It means a love that never fails in any dimension or in any area of life. It means that we always put God first in all the choices that we make. That's the priority of Jesus emphasizing the first commandment as love to God. Now, why do I need to emphasize that in this way? I emphasize it in this way because there are many people and their hope of heaven and their whole attachment to religion generally is not love to God but love to their neighbor. And I hear it very frequently, and I'm sure you do too. Well, I love my neighbor. I do him no harm. I don't steal from him. I don't besmirch his name. I have no intention of robbing him of his person or of his goods. I'll defend his name and his property and his person. And that's to put the second commandment before the first. There are people in this world, and they would give their last dollar to you, and they would share their last sandwich with you. They're philanthropists. And there are many people in history, and we know their names. They have made foundations for universities and schools for the poorer boys and girls of the neighborhood. They have, as it were, set up funds in order to care for the needs of poor, suffering humanity. And we admire them. And many of these same people, they will give their last dollar to the poor, and they won't give one brass cent to God. The mission fields that are crying out for funds, always living on a shoestring. In other words, it's easy to put man first and to put God second or even last. And the commandment to love our neighbor is not a wholehearted commandment in the way that we love God. Because we're never commanded to love ourselves with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our might. To do so is pure idolatry. As Augustine said so long ago, towards God, he says, I have a heart of love. Towards my neighbor, I have a heart of charity. Towards myself, he says, I have a heart of steel. That's not a bad sense of priority. And love to our neighbor is not a total love, but the same kind of love with which we love ourselves. Is my neighbour hungry? Well, give him a feed, because when I'm hungry, I like to have a good feed. If my neighbour's needing clothes, I clothe him, because I like to be semi-decently dressed. And that gives the lie to those Christians who, for example, have supported slavery. And I'm not entering into that. I'm giving an example of how one can be so, so clever and so punctilious in religious doctrines and ignoring love to your neighbour. The slaves. Oh, they liked being slaves, did they? Did they? I know some famous Christian writers have said they didn't mind being slaves. I want to go back to my master. Yes, no doubt some did say that, and I know of some who did say that. But I tell you this, during the American Civil War, when the Boys in Blue marched through, there were hordes of slaves following them, because that blue uniform spelled liberty for the slaves. And to keep your neighbor in slavery is a violation of this second commandment. You love your neighbor. If you have liberty, you give him liberty. If you feed on the finest of the foods, you give him the finest. If you live in a decent place, then you give him a decent place to live and a decent bed to sleep in. If you desire education for yourself, you give your neighbor opportunities for education. You don't keep them in ignorant bondage and keep them in shackles and in chains and feeding them with gruel and dying before the age of 40 because of the hard work in the cotton fields. Just an example of how we can get it so wrong. And we can talk about love to God and forget love to our neighbor. And we can talk about love to our neighbor and forget love to God. And Jesus is saying to us all along the line, the need to get our priorities in proper order. And God must always come first. This is the fulfillment of all the commandments of the law and the prophets. Owe no man anything but to love one another. He who has loved has fulfilled the law, says Paul in Romans chapter 13 at verse 8, if you want chapter and verse for it. That's the question, which is the first commandment. The final question, just in a word, the fifth question, is really three questions rolled into one. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think of Christ?" Now, this is our final question. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And this is attached to an attendant question. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So the question that Jesus is now asking is, what do you really think of Christ? And the common answer that they give right away is, they know it off by heart, you see. He is David's son, the son of David. Now, we come across this expression, the son of David, in a number of places. At the end of chapter 20, you may remember when Jesus was coming near the city of Jerusalem, passing through Jericho, there were the two blind men sitting by the wayside. And they heard that it was Jesus, and they cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon us." Twice they called him the son of David. They refused to be silent. The Messiah was the son of David. He was out of David's loins. And when Jesus entered into the city in chapter 21 in Matthew, we're told that the crowd gathered, "Hosanna unto the king, unto the son of David." So there was no doubt that messianic associations with the Christ were that he was the son of David. And Jesus is asking, well, who do you really think, who is this, the Christ? And they said unto him, the son of David, obviously. And Jesus then said, yeah, well, if that is so, well, how is it then, if he is David's son, how is it that David in the Spirit, this is in Psalm 110 at verse 1, how does David then, inspired by the Spirit, call him Lord? If he is David's Lord, how can he then be David's son? Well, he is both David's son and David's Lord. As to the flesh, he is of the seed of David. But as to his divine true identity, his personhood, he is actually not David's son at all. He is God's son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand? Now this question is vital for us, as indeed are all the others. How did you come in here without a garment? You're not coming in here without a garment. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. The resurrection, the power of God, and the scriptures teach it. And love to God before every other consideration. And we must be accurate in our understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. What think ye of Christ? Now, what we think of Christ may be very different what we think of Christ. And what we say concerning what we think of Christ. Because we may well say one thing and believe another. And we may think that he is David's son only, a good man, the best of men. But that is not enough. To be a Christian believer, we must put on Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. And he is offered to us not simply as David's son or the son of man, but he is offered to us as the Son of God. And that ultimately is the most astonishing degree of magnitude of which we're even able to consider, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's not enough for us to say simply that he is the best of men, the fulfillment of the prophets. We must say with Thomas of old, you remember, my Lord and my God. Because that, at the end of the day, is the truest and the best of all Christian confessions. And we're going to be looking at some of these implications this evening, and indeed next Sunday evening in our continuing sermons in Acts chapter 2, looking at Peter's sermon then. So these are the questions, five questions in this chapter of questions. They're all important, but they all point to the one thing, the priorities of God, the priority of God, and the priorities and the emphasis of Christ in all of these matters. May God bless his word, and to his name be all the glory. Amen. Psalm number 100 is our closing praise. Psalm number 100, we sing to God's glory. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.